Well, I hope you enjoyed seeing the pictures of the wedding that many of us were at yesterday. And it was a lovely wedding, and everything ran very smoothly, and all as it expected to be. It all took place, but not every wedding is quite as smooth as that. And some of us may have read Charles Dickens' novel, Great Expectations, and we may have read about Miss Havisham and her wedding day, which didn't really go as expected. It was months in the planning, grand in its design. It was meant to be the talk of the county. The church was booked, the vicar was ready, the guests were all set in anticipation. The lavish wedding feast prepared. The room bountifully decorated. The servants were readied. But come the day, the wedding never happened. The great expectations were left unrealized. The groom never arrived. It was meant to be a day of joy. It ended with bitter disappointment. It was meant to be a day for fanfares. It ended a day of failures. Now, the story of the Bible is of God taking hold of people like you and me, needy people and weak people and guilty people. And through his love for us in Jesus, he brings us into a relationship with him. And it's a relationship which carries with it great expectations. There's so much he wants to do in us and through us, so many changes he wants to make, so much potential through the power of his Spirit in us. But what does he see in us today, here and now? Does he see reasons for fanfares because we've lived up to those great expectations? Or does he see the reality of failure? Now, in our reading this morning, we come to a time in the life of Israel when years and years of anticipation are coming to a climax. So I've referred to this morning's message, I've given it this title of Great Expectations. We've been going through the book of Numbers, and we know that the people of Israel at the beginning of the book of Numbers are setting out, specifically heading for, the Promised Land. They're a wandering people, but they've been promised a land of their own. And many of us know that that promise goes back hundreds and hundreds of years, all the way back to the time of Abraham, when God first told Abraham that he would give his people a land of their own. It was a promise that was reinforced in the time of Abraham's son Isaac and his son Jacob, and even in his son Joseph. And at the end of Joseph's life, when he's in Egypt, he says this: I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There you must carry my bones up from this place. So there's a great length of promise going back hundreds of years. 400 years the people are in Egypt. And then God appears to Moses. And what does he say when he appears to Moses? He says this: I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've come down to rescue them and to bring them out of that land, to go to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. This great promise going back hundreds of years, reinforced time and time again, it's almost whenever God seems to speak to his people, he's telling them and reassuring them, I am heading you in the direction of the Promised Land. And we know it took the trauma of many great plagues and signs and wonders to get Israel out of Egypt and on the road to the Promised Land. It took the wonder of the parting of the Red Sea to rescue them from the Egyptian army, to get them on the road to the Promised Land. It took the miracle of bread from heaven, water from a rock, quail from the skies to sustain them on the road to the promised land. And here they are, at the border, on the edge, on the cusp of the realization of that promise. God has great expectations of these people. 12 recognized leaders are dispatched, as we read earlier, to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. They come back bearing gifts. Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to Numbers chapter 13, and let's just follow the drama of this occasion. Look at verses 26 and 27. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. They come back bearing gifts, grapes, pomegranates, figs, etc. And sure enough, as God said, it is an occupied land. Verse 28, that the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live by the sea. It's just as God said, they've got the right address. There's nothing surprising here. It was always going to involve conquest. Caleb, one of the 12, begins to detect some hesitation amongst the people, verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." And then it happens, verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." And within minutes, everything has changed. Chapter 14, verse 1. That night, all of the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And Moses and Aaron and a few brave men desperately try and save the day, verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell down on their faces in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who explored the land, tore their clothes. It's a desperate situation, and they said to the entire Israelite community, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But it's too late. Verse 10. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. It's meant to be a day of fanfares. The realization of a promise going back hundreds of years. Great expectations. It doesn't end with fanfares, it ends with failure. So look, let's change this. It's great expectations left unrealized. Great expectations left unrealized. It's a tragic missed opportunity. William Shakespeare wrote about the opportunities that sometimes come into the lives of people like this. It's a very well-known part of one of his plays. "There is a tide in the affairs of men, which taken at the flood leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. On such a full sea we are now afloat, and we must take the current when it serves, or lose our ventures. So the idea here is, as a man builds a boat, he builds it in a dry dock, up an estuary, a long way away from the sea. But he knows that when the high tides of spring come, the waters will flood that estuary and reach his dry dock, and he will be able to launch that boat and sail away to make his fortune. But if he misses that spring tide, then his chance will be gone. There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, missed, and all the voyages of their life will be bound in shallows and in misery. Now, Israel were meant to be sailing on the high waters of God's power and purpose. But they didn't take the tide when they had the chance. And the opportunity passed. And they end up, as Shakespeare puts it, bound in shallows and in misery. So Numbers chapters 13 and 14 is very much a story of failure. It's a story of failure. Great expectations, but they're left unrealized. And I think we have to recognize that so often this is also our story as well. God has acted in great power in his people's lives. He has given us, you might say, the high tide of his power and his purpose in Christ. He did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us. Through his death and resurrection, he opens the door for us to come into a living relationship with our Heavenly Father. He's given us of his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth and holiness. We have tasted of the flood of God's grace. In Jesus, there is the high tide, the high water mark of his power and his purpose. He has, therefore, great expectations of us, that we might be a transformed people, a loving people, a God-honoring people, a dependent people, a joyful people, a witnessing people. He says to you, work out your salvation, for I am at work in you to will and to act for my good purposes. He has great expectations of you and me, of us. How many of them are realized? How many of them have reached their fulfillment? Could the Lord rightly look at you and I this morning and say the same things about us that he said about them? See what he says in chapter 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of everything I've done, in spite of all that I've given them, how long will they still treat me with contempt? How longer will they live in unbelief? I wonder whether this morning, as we ponder this passage, something inside us says, I don't want to be like those people. I don't want to miss the high tide of God's grace in my life. But I wonder also whether there's another voice inside you which says, I have been just like these people. I have scorned so much opportunity to know Christ, to make him known, to respond to his power in my life. We have here a story of failure, the failure of God's people. It's kind of a warning sign along the way. I wonder whether for some of you this morning it might be an explanation. You might say to yourself, why has there been such little fruit in my life? Why has there been so much little growth? Why have I been so ineffective in my church, in my workplace, in my neighborhood, in my family? Maybe the answer is here. There is inside of you a residual unbelief. You actually treat the Lord with contempt. You don't trust him. You don't respect him. You don't appreciate what he's done for you in Jesus, and therefore you don't go anywhere with him. Firstly, this is a story of failure. It's a warning story. It's an explanation story. It helps us, as it were, be honest about ourselves. And I think our first reaction to Act Numbers 13 and 14 is to be silenced before God, to be people of confession and repentance and earnest heart honesty before him. But it's also a story in which all is not lost, because it goes on to be a story of forgiveness and a future. So whilst the Lord makes it clear that these people are worthy of judgment, he also at the same time provides for them a saviour, an intercessor, Moses, who prays for the people. And Moses argues on the basis of God's character and reputation, and he ends with a great plea. So just look at verse 19 of chapter 14. Here is the end of Moses' prayer for Israel at that time. He says this: O Lord, in accordance with your great love, in spite of the things that these people deserve, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. And then verse 20 says this: The Lord replied, I have forgiven them, just as you have asked. So what we have this morning in Numbers 13 and 14 is a story of failure, but also a story of forgiveness. You see, look, we can put it like this: God takes sin seriously. The God of the Bible also takes sin away. Here is a story of failure, but also a story of forgiveness. Now, I think I need to be reminded of that regularly, and I guess you probably do too. One of the great characteristics of Christianity, one of the great thrusts of the message of the Bible, is the reality of forgiveness. I think that has all sorts of benefits for us. I think it enables us to be honest about our failings. I think it picks us up when we do fail. I think it enables us to keep going in spite of the disappointments that we have been. I think it enables us to actually face every day with fresh confidence to persevere and keep going in spite of the past. And the Bible is full of stories of extreme forgiveness, where his people have been extremely disappointing, where his expectations for them have been extremely let down, as it were. And I think it gives you those extreme examples of failure and extreme examples of forgiveness to kind of cover all eventualities in our lives. If he was forgiving there, after his expectations have been so disappointed in his people, well, then I know I can go to him honestly, and that he will even forgive me the way I've let him down and disappointed his great expectations for me. I think we need these stories. Stories of honest failure, but stories of great forgiveness. It carries a great message of forgiveness for us. But then also it does one thing else, doesn't it? It also carries a great promise of a future. Now look, the consequences for the people who'd failed are serious. Let's put that last point up, shall we, guys? It also carries the promise of a future. The consequences for the people who failed here are indeed serious. So just look at chapter 13, 14, verses 21 to 23. The Lord says this: Not one, verse 22, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. There are consequences for those who have disappointed the Lord here. But there is also the promise of another opportunity, of a better future. So look at verse 31. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have just rejected. So there would, in God's good time, be another opportunity for the people to fulfill God's great expectations of them. And the next time, they would not fail him. I just want us to kind of grab hold of that, the big message of these chapters. Yes, it's a story of failure, but it's also a story of forgiveness and a future. And I think it just reminds us this morning that even though we may let God down big time, there is still forgiveness and there is still a future. I just want to apply that to three different ways before we finish this morning. Firstly, I want to apply it to young believers at Grove Hill, to the younger generation in the fellowship here. And I want to say this particularly. You may look around you at older generations and you may say to yourself, these people don't seem to really have lived up to God's expectation of them. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a new day for you and an opportunity for you, a new younger generation, to work out your salvation with the confidence that God is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So the church is very often made up of different generations. It's been like that all the way through. And some generations mess up. But it doesn't mean the story's over, because there's still an opportunity for a younger generation to not be so disappointing as the older generation. And I say to the younger generation here, when you look ahead of you, you may be disappointed by older generations. But now it's your chance to get it right, even though others may have got it wrong. So that's the first application I want to give. Now I want to give an application to the older believers. Those of us who may look back with many regrets over our Christian lives, who live with the consequences of our past failures. We have here the promise of great forgiveness and a continuous future. We have every reason, therefore, to press on and to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. He still wants us today, those of us in our 50s, 60s, 70s and 80s, he still wants of us to be a people of holiness, a people of praise, and a people of proclamation. His desire for us has not shifted. The opportunities in Christ to be changed, to be people of holiness and praise and witness, is still the same as ever. The high tide of God's power and purpose still flows through Christ to us. There is still the opportunity for you and me to be more earnest in our faith, more effective in our lives. So look, to those of an older generation, I say now is not the time to shrink back, but to step up and to begin to fulfill some of those great expectations that God has for you through the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, to us as a church, I think this incident, this time in the life of Israel, shows us that there can be particular times in the lives of God's people when they're to grasp hold of a particular opportunity that's put before them. So, as it were, to ride the high tide of God's power and purpose in the life of the church. I think we should pray for such opportunities. I think we should pray, Lord, bring us, as it were, fresh opportunities to really move forward as your people, and help us not to miss them when they come. May we not fail you when you open doors for us. At yesterday's wedding, the expectations for the day did not go unrealized. It was a great day. Chris was there, bright and early. Very early. I think he got there about 8:30 in the morning. It was ridiculous. The wedding wasn't until 1:30. Denise was there, bright and beautiful. The vows were taken. The rings were exchanged. The marriage that we'd all been expecting happened just as it should. And when the vicar finally declared that Chris and Denise were man and wife, there was an almighty cheer, a lengthy round of applause across the church. I just want us to think about that. When things come together as they should, when great expectations are realized, it's a time of joy and rejoicing. And heaven looks forward to the day when it might cheer over you, when it might cheer over Grove Hill, and it might say to us, well done, good and faithful servants. Well done. My expectations for you in the gospel, through Christ, the power of my spirit, have been realized. Well done, good and faithful servants. Well, let's just be quiet for a moment. Let's just ponder these things, ponder this passage, this narrative, what message it has for us before we sing a lovely song to finish this morning.